Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and our friend and co-worker, Kelsey Clumbera. As I was told by Doug.
I was too. I'm like, you've been letting me say it
honestly, it's really hard. Like, my instinct is just to say Clumbera.
Just got to think of a bear.
Yep, a bear. I live in Big Bear. You guys are the Clumberas.
You're the clan of the bear. That's probably what that means.
That would be really cool. I don't know if there's actually a meaning to the name.
I'm gonna look it up.
The internet thinks there's a meaning to every name.
Yeah.
So
let's go with that one.
But Kelsey, I feel like you've been on the show before.
I haven't actually.
She has not.
So what happened is I mentioned you on the show, and then I think I introduced you as Doug's wife, and then you sent me a sassy
text.
You're just
gonna pick at that scab too, aren't you? You just can't help him.
No, it's funny. It's just inside jokes here, but Kelsey works as the editor of the blog at 1517, and she took that over at the beginning of this last summer. It's been great because one of the things she's done is she's helped us actually write more. So one of the struggles with the 1517 blog in the past, and people who have followed 1517 may or may not know this, is up until Kelsey took over, really, it was hard to actually hit a blog every day on there. And so we would do about three times a week and just try to save up blogs that were good. But now with Kelsey's prompting, she sort of wrangles all the potential writers together, has themes, has potential blog topics to write on that really help people so that we don't have to sort of come up with our own stuff all the time and write on it. And it's really helpful for me. In fact,
it's me too, because if you say write what you want, I'm going to be like, oh, I'm going to turn on the TV.
Yeah, that's what happens to me too. And Kelsey usually sends over themes. We're doing one right now in Advent on hope, and she worked on an outline and sent it to everybody. And actually for that one, you assigned authors to sections, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's really helpful too, because as you have to read everything. And so then you find who writes best towards what topics, and then you can sort of not only tell people choose from one of 12, but you can actually give them certain topics that you know are to people's strength.
Yeah.
So overall, the quality of the blog, if you checked out the 1517 blog, I think it's worth checking back into, because I think the quality of the blog is like way up.
Thanks.
I do too. What you get there is some continuity. It's not, there's a lot less randomness, and there's a lot more obvious thoughtfulness that's gone into the blog site.
And I'm personally very thankful, because it actually makes my writing look better. Because Kelsey's a very active editor. She helps you work through some of wording and things like that.
I'm a bossy editor.
That's right. So it's true. But I'll write something and you do an excellent job of rephrasing things that I say that may be too technical or clunky or run on sentence here and there or whatever. So,
well, thanks. It's been fun to work on, and it's been cool to have people respond and be excited about kind of the more interactive editing and stuff. So I've enjoyed it.
Yeah, that's cool. So Thank You Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network. You can check that out, 1517.org/podcast. You know, this is a show inspired by the Thinking Fellowship at 1517, which
it's not the Thinking Fellows.
Yeah, that's right. But for people unfamiliar, a Thinking Fellowship is an academic designation of basically a group of writers who are trying to bounce ideas off of each other, whether that be for individual publishing or for the furtherance of an organization like 1517. And we have a Thinking Fellowship at 1517 that kind of pushes 1517 forward academically within our publishing, talks about ideas that are problematic in the church or in society today. And so our show is based off of having people who are core members of that Thinking Fellowship on, and Kelsey really interacts with all of them, because everybody in the Thinking Fellowship is also a blog writer. But today's episode, we're going to do something people have asked us to do, because we've done an episode on it in the past. I think we've talked about it tangentially before, but we're going to talk about the atonement today. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, Dr. Keith set up a bunch of episodes in order to help us out this week with people who work at 1517. And so this is sort of a running theme if you've been listening to like the last three or four episodes. But also, Kelsey and I have been, we're both in MA programs in theology. And so we've been working on this idea sort of together, bouncing ideas off of each other, reading the scripture.
You're both almost done. You guys are both at the level of submitting your proposals for writing your thesis and having done research for your thesis and made some notes, getting to the point where you're going to sit down and begin to write.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's different in my mind. That's different than, hey, I'm just still taking classes, seeing how this is going to go. You guys are at the pointy end of the stick.
Yeah. Yeah. It's becoming very real. I September seemed like a long ways away, and it is not a long ways away.
Neither is May.
Neither is May.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but yes, this has been sort of part of our thought process towards both of sort of the work we've been doing there.
You know how Luther referred to Melanchthon, right? All that Master Philip.
Master
Philip. So now I'm just going to, after May and after September, I'm just going to say Master Caleb and Master Kelsey.
Oh, no.
I'll take that.
Yeah, that's fine. That's cool. So I'm going to let you, since this show was your
I'm hosting duties.
I'm officially going to take a discussion role, and I'm going to pass the hosting duties on to you.
Well, so let me say that it's very important to me that 1517 cultivate about itself a group of young theologians. Most of us who are in the Thinking Fellowship, as you've helped identify it, Caleb, are not old per se. Definitely older than the two of you, but we're not.
You guys are like mid-30s to mid-40s.
Yeah, mid-30s to mid-40s, even some early 50s. But we're not getting any younger either. And as we want this organization and the idea of this organization to persist for a long time, it's important that we help cultivate young theologians and give them a voice and give them an opportunity to contribute. Give them an opportunity to write, to have their voice heard at speaking engagements, to have their voice heard on our podcast. And so that's kind of what I wanted to do today with both of you, because I've heard you talking about this together, and then I've talked about it with both of you separately, about this idea of atonement and what is the atonement. And just as a setup, this in Christian history, this has been sort of one of those typical topics that can produce some controversy. And in our day, it's no different, right? Many of the controversies that are plaguing modern-day American Lutheranism can actually find their root in different and varying ideas on the atonement. So I thought, more than saying, hey, we stand on this side or we stand on that side, it might be fun to hear what you guys have been talking about in terms of what are the various views of atonement. Oftentimes the word theories would be used here. That's a little interesting. I think the saying the views of atonement is a little bit better, because all you're really saying is that, hey, when I read the scriptures, I see this happening.
I've adopted the language of picture, yeah. Mostly because I don't want to use the word metaphor, because there are within, especially the epistles of Paul, there are what we might refer to as gospel metaphors. And the difference with the atonement is, while there are pictures of the way this works in there, they're not necessarily metaphorical, saying in theory this is what's like, whereas like parables or something or gospel metaphor are literally a picturesque view of how this works, where the atonement, it seems to be conveying like an actual truth while not giving you the whole behind the curtain.
But yeah, they're not completely didactic. You're not getting a laid out full system oftentimes. But first of all, let's start at the beginning. If I'm just the one doing the interviewing here, let me just ask the basic question. When we say we're talking about atonement, what exactly are we talking about? Because we have a tendency, and the more, you know, fancy education you get, the more you lose the way that people normally speak. Most people don't walk around saying atonement, atonement, atonement. So what are we talking about here when we're saying pictures or views or theories of atonement?
I think one way to look at it is, if justification is a declaration from God, then atonement is the way that this declaration takes place. So if we know that we are justified and forgiven of our sin and imputed with righteousness, where we know that because the atonement has taken place, and it's the cause or the means by which that has happened.
Yeah, I mean, the question is, where is the where is the righteousness gained, or from what event, or how? And so you could also call it the process of reconciliation between sinners and God. So you sort of have to start with either we can at this table like assume a doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God and what sin has done, and so that God has, the creation has separated itself from God, alienated itself from God, and so there is a mediator, Christ, who comes and reconciles those two things, makes right the damage done in the past, and then redefines that relationship in the future, in the present and the future.
Doesn't the word literally have a root, which means that you're making an exchange of some kind? You're redeeming something?
Yeah.
In other words, so you have something that I want. You have that water bottle sitting on the table, and I have, and it's maybe worth $10, and I have a piece of paper in my wallet that says it's worth $10 too. And I'm saying, I'd like to redeem this $10 piece of paper and in return get that water bottle. And so it's just a transaction?
Yeah, or a debt owed.
A debt owed.
Sometimes you can put it in terms of that. Like, and some of the atonement pictures do this, that you're in debt to somebody, to God, to sin, to death, and that debt has to be paid.
Yeah. I like the idea of what you said, Kelsey, that it's sort of the how this happens, right? Mm-hmm. So we're very good at talking about the declaration itself, mm-hmm. right? God says you are righteous on account of Christ, and you are. But something happens. Of course, it can happen in the speaking, but something happens that either prompts him to say that, or that happens after he says that, or because he says that, or something. I mean, there's the words create action.
Yeah. It's kind of the why behind
behind
justification and how it's possible.
Well, it tries to answer the question, why does the death and resurrection of Christ do anything?
Mm-hmm.
So justification is the supposed anything it did, the forgiveness of sins that proclaimed over you. And atonement's trying to say, so why would a death and resurrection from the dead do this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you've mentioned that there are some views that go alongside of this, and so we're talking about the why, sort of the mechanism, even the working it out of justification. What are some of those various views?
Kelsey, you want to go?
Sure. I think the one that, I don't know, it's pretty broadly known in Christianity in America is the satisfaction view, or that's also sometimes known as penal substitution. There's a few differences there, but the idea that a debt was owed, and Caleb, you can help me here too, but a debt was owed to God because of sin, and Christ had to die to pay that debt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good summary of it. This is any confessing Calvinists, Orthodox Calvinists, this is like their pretty much their centerpiece doctrine of atonement would be penal substitution. And most Lutheranism also is going to, if your Lutheran pastor knows a theory of the atonement and in the name of one of the theories of the atonement, even though he might preach sort of atonement more broadly, PSA, penal substitution, is probably the one that's going to be talked about.
Mm-hmm. Now, is this view scriptural?
Yeah.
Yes.
Totally. It's throughout the Gospels. It's throughout Paul, too. It's in Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 4. It's in Luke. It's in Philippians 2. It's all over the place.
And substitution is obviously all over the place well. So
in our place, as our mediator language does this all the time. Anytime you see the word propitiation, that's usually attached to this as well.
So are there, I think it might be helpful to identify if there are sort of pros and cons to each view of, or, you know, think that's maybe a bad way to say it, things that are very beneficial in one, where one excels, why one is included in the various views that God presents in the scriptures. But what's really helpful about this penal substitutionary view?
Well, I think when we're looking at the atonement, I like to, we've all talked about, personally in conversations, Melanchthon's Locis. One of the things I like about the 1521 Loci Communes is that it starts with the doctrine of sin. as opposed to later editions of the Loci and Calvin's Institutes and most other systematic theologies starting with the doctrine of God. And that's because the atonement, and I think the various pictures of it, solve for the various problems which sin introduced to our world. So in the fall, you don't have just one issue, but a complex mess of issues that we all live with every day. One of the issues, and it's the first issue that Scripture presents, is the problem of removing oneself from God, removing oneself from God's presence, being cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the introduction of suffering and death because of that. This view directly deals with that alienation from God. And in some ways, it also deals with the penalty that God placed on that original sinful action. So in Genesis 2, when he gives the warning at the end of the creation, looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, if you eat of this, you will surely die. That this is the clear written penalty of sin. Paul follows this in Romans 6 also. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That is, what you earned via sin is death. And penal substitution deals with the penalty, the origin of the penalty, and the substituting where you should be penalized for sin and to whom you should be penalized for sin with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it deals with specifically the relationship that's broken between the sinner and God, which I think is really important. We know that we are separated from him, and we need reconciliation in that relationship.
Is it fair to say in this one that this view focuses on the idea that because of your sin and your that you are, like you just said, separated from God, but that also that God requires something of you in order to fix that, right? And that something's got to be paid to him, and that the offense has been made to him, and thus the payment has got to be made to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely one of the presentations of this doctrine too. Yeah, you've sinned against God. So, and we think often when we think of sins, we mostly think of we've talked about this on episodes, the bad things you do, and not just that your nature is sinful. And that's actually one of the dangers in penal substitution, is if the sinning, again, the fact that you are a sinner against God becomes only your sins, that you're not actually separated, not only because of your bad behavior, but because your nature has in fact been corrupted in original sin, and that this is a bridge you cannot gap. There's nothing you can do to get to God. Hence the substitute who's been sent on your behalf.
Mm-hmm. Could some people, I mean, what kind of, I'm struggling to say this without getting us all into trouble. Does that have the potential of setting up God under a particular light that's maybe not positive?
Yes.
There's been a modern critique that Kelsey can probably talk about. She sent me a paper that was addressing it.
Yeah, I think, and I don't know if this is what you're going for, but what's interesting, Caleb and I have talked a little bit about how, like, I think that this theory can tend to keep God on this high level, and kind of separate him from the work of Christ so that he remains this, like, angry God who's not only giving you this huge penalty of death, which is this really big thing if you actually think about it, but he's also maybe throwing down fire and brimstone. So we're like adding these characteristics to this really angry God that's high up, and requiring that we do something to meet his demands. So I think that that's kind of where we're seeing God in this law scheme, as he's requiring something of us, and he's requiring something of Christ, and it's all under the law. There's no, and so there's no room for the gospel in that view.
I think that's important to say, and I think you bringing that up is smart, because the biggest critique that I've heard of this, and its name is the Latin view or Anselmian view of atonement too. So after Anselm, but the critique that I've heard of this that can tend to resonate with somebody the most, unless they sort of take a break check a little bit and say, well, this is a scriptural view, so maybe I need to reconcile myself to it instead of it reconciling itself to me. But the critique that I've heard of this that can make me pause a bit is saying that it's all of its assumptions are of the law.
Yeah.
All of them. That this is, even the in Christ's act of obedience of fulfilling the law, that this is one of the key ways that satisfaction is made.
Yeah.
And that the assumption is that the law has to be satisfied, that as if it's some sort of entity unto itself that has to be satisfied. And those are, they're maybe not completely accurate critiques, but they're honest and they're worth thinking about. In this. Now, again, I will, just to keep us all out of trouble, I will say that we all, I think, would confess this view as a holy scriptural view of atonement.
Penal substitution is sort of confessed within the scriptures, is totally orthodox, as confessed within sort of creedal Christianity, as to the level that it is within certain confessional documents and things like that, sort of alluded to. It does have, like you said, though, dangers when people, I think, step away from what the verses on sort of substitution and the penalties of sin actually are.
Yeah, and that's probably what it is that the theological conjecture that can sometimes arise out of just a straight exegesis of the scriptures that present this view can themselves make assumptions of the law that maybe are not inherent to the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, the number one thing that happens is that the atonement becomes Christ's active obedience and not the death and resurrection.
Right.
So that the atonement's actually achieved before he dies, type of thing.
Yeah. We've talked about how his fulfilling the law is a prerequisite for the atonement, but that's not the actual thing that's causing satisfaction. Yeah. Which I think that gets confused in American Christianity. Like, that was, even in talking through that with Caleb, that was pretty new to me, honestly, because it's just talked about so often that because he lived a perfect life, that's like part of
that's the atonement.
Yeah, that's the atoning act in and of itself. And we're not saying that that's not necessary, but I think to kind of say it's a prerequisite is helpful in making that distinction.
I'll actually read a section out of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, where it talks about what sin does to mankind. And it says that the carnal mind is an enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, so that then the flesh cannot please God. These testimonies are so manifest that, to use the words of Augustine, which are employed in this case, they do not need understanding, but only an attentive hearer. If the carnal mind is at enmity against God, the flesh certainly does not love God. If it cannot be subject to the law of God, it cannot love God. And it goes on further to say that the sinner, when he hears the law, runs away from God. And that's really important as to why Christ isn't, what is Christ's active obedience doing here? He doesn't run away from God. He is not corrupted by original sin. He's not corrupted by personal active sins. He follows the will of God. And what does Philippians 2 says? He was obedient to what? Even to death on a cross. Whereas sinners, upon hearing this law, are so afraid of God that they run away from his declarations. Mm-hmm. They run away from the, you will surely die. And Christ embraces it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that brings us back to the wrath of God and the fact that under God's wrath, there's absolutely nothing we can do to be reconciled because we're always running away from it. So we have to have someone, a mediator, come in and, as Kitamore says so well, embrace us and so that we can be reconciled. And I think the language of like enfolding or embracing that he uses is really helpful there.
Sorry. There's some, for the listeners, there's a little bit of construction going on outside still.
Yep.
Yeah.
Sure.
All right. So, next view, what's another way of looking at this that the scriptures present?
If we're kind of going, Christus Victor is sort of a, what I would say, maybe the next popular one that people know will know the words.
Also has a name, Classical View, right?
Designated by Gustav Ahlein, who wrote a book called Christus Victor, where he thought that this view had sort of escaped the modern church in the early 20th century, and that we needed to recapture this. And so he wrote a book where I think we've adopted the language of theory from this book as well. And he sort of places the theories of atonement against each other and sort of gives a negative approach to penal substitution and approaches Christus Victor as sort of the more biblical model to do. The argument typically is that this is what this is how we preach the atonement. And that this is how the early church preached the atonement. This is how
the argument is. This is how we ought to preach the atonement, not how we do necessarily.
Yeah. Or and how early by we, I think early Christian, like when the gospel is just proclaimed. This is in theory. What Alain says happens is Christus Victor. Scriptural. For 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of victory over sin and death, victory over the devil. There's like 15 or 20 verses where in relation to Christ's resurrection from the dead, the word victory is used. And that's where this,
which is actually tied to the word propitiation, right?
Correct. Yeah.
So what does it look like? Paint the picture.
Kelsey, do you? No, you don't. Okay.
everyone's being very careful in this episode.
Christus Victor looks like that, in Christ's suffering and dying, not only did he take our place in dying, but because he was not just a man, but God a man, death could not hold him. And so when death took him, he conquered it. He overcame the grave in resurrection so that the power of sin to death could no longer apply to those in Christ. And so he is not held by death. He defeats it. He is not held by the powers of this world. He's not held by the devil. And so that when we are united to him in faith in our baptism, that victory is ours. And so it's tied to, to be done well, it has to be tied to the sacraments too in this, because you're dying with Christ is that you're actually going to end up victorious over death and not just sort of avoiding it. So this theory also sort of embraces death language, but is wholly reliant on the resurrection as the conquering of this wicked foe that no longer has power over us.
So in the Latin view or the objective view, the ransom that needs to be paid, that Christ's death pays, is to God, right?
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And in this view, the more classical view, the ransom that Christ's death pays is paid to?
To death. And then this is what's debated, and Ollie talks about this. Is Christ having victory over God? Well, the doctrinal answer is God having victory over God, that's kind of contradictory. Is Christ having victory?
That's a little weird.
Yeah. Is Christ having victory over the devil? Now, this is what people will usually say, will have victory over the devil. Usually the concern is, how does the devil have any power?
That it creates a dualistic system.
Correct.
It's kind of a non-Christian idea that the devil has as much power as God.
Yeah. And so then you have to answer sort of, how does the devil have any authority to even be overcome? And the scripture does talk about God being sort of at war with him, even though the war is won and the devil fights in vain, that he does not have any authority because he's got power, but that in sin we enslaved ourselves to him, and things like that. So
voluntary slavery.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is, that's not an unscriptural picture in a lot of ways.
No,
even if you look at the Israelites.
Please, I mean, let us go back to Egypt and live under the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
You know,
and that God is constantly trying to convince his people that the freedom that he offers is more appealing than the slavery that your worldly masters offer.
Wouldn't it be better if we didn't take over the entire promised land and we just kind of stopped here? It's a constant problem.
It's a constant problem. So when we think about this, I always think it's funny when you tell people that there's a voluntary slavery going on here and you chose it. People realize, no, slavery's bad. I wouldn't choose that. And you think, no, like the history of the world when it comes to their relationship with God is that we always choose slavery over the freedom.
You do in this society too. You could go live off the land in the woods on your own somewhere in Alaska or Montana or one of these rural states.
And you're a slave to that.
But most of us choose to live in a society under societal rules, the use of money, and things like that. And people who go outside of that are usually crazy or criminal or...
Or if we talk about them that way. It's not a foreign idea that a person, the simple person, might decide to enslave themselves.
I mean, even the Israelites with the Egypt thing, it was pragmatic. They're tired of the manna and this quail falling from heaven. And we kind of look at that, we go, wow, how ungrateful, God just saved you. Well, I bet that's not how it would look like if you were stuck in the desert for, even a year and you had two things to eat. That unless it was In-N-Out, I wouldn't be too happy.
I like a bland diet.
So then you're like, well, at least in Egypt we had beef every once in a while or something.
Yeah.
All right. So give me one more. I like talking about the subjective view, and there's a reason why I like talking about it. What's that one? Nobody deals with that one that much. Abelardian.
Yeah, nobody really does deal
with the moral theory.
Yeah. Come on, Kels.
Yeah, Kelsey.
Well, I mean, it's just that we should look to Christ's example, correct?
Yeah, I mean, in essence, what we're talking about here is the idea, and this has got a lot of history, and probably more history than a lot of the other ones in Protestantism, right, where the idea is that Christ is the great moral example, mm-hmm. right, and the atonement comes... not necessarily, at least not wholly, by his death on the tree for you, but by his providing that picture of what you ought to be like.
Yeah.
And then you following it.
Yeah.
You know, now, again, is that unscriptural?
That's kind of interesting, right? You have fruits prepared for you, walking in his likeness, living with him. You have Paul, you will be sanctified, you will live holy. You know, a lot of commands and promises. In the scripture.
So the answer is no, it's not unscriptural, right? This idea that Christ does provide for you this picture of what it means to be godly.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's a very, in his time, especially he's walking around doing this, is a very visual picture. Now it's a countercultural picture, and it's an unexpected picture. It's not the one that we would make up on our own or the one that we would draw on our own, but it is there. But the problem with it is it's not the preponderance of the text, especially when it comes to talking about how God worked out our salvation.
Yeah.
Period. The preponderance of the text, I would say, is with the Latin view. You go from there, probably you get quite a few that have to do about talking about victory over sin and death.
I think we've gotten pretty comfortable saying that it's like 90% of atonement is on
purpose. Promised I'd keep you out of trouble.
Almost every single section of text that has the substitutionary view, the Latin view, is followed by a verse that says, and you have victory, and victory over sin and death, and the power of sin has been conquered.
Is it safe to say the preponderance of the text is not with Abelardian view of atonement?
Correct.
Yeah.
And I think even the sections that are usually about, more broadly, about your status in the faith. And sometimes, if read out of context, sort of becomes sanctification for justification. And it's not to say that there aren't sections of text that say Christ is our example, but you have to bring that back to the cross, because the majority of text, I mean, even Victor, even the various aspects of ransom theory that attach to that, they all deal with the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul talks about the promise of the forgiveness of sins being tied to this event, that our baptism is tied to that event, that the Lord's Supper is tied to that event. And so what happens is most people, when they talk about the Abelardian view, don't talk to it in relationship with the cross.
So, Kelsey, your history is not all born and bred Lutheran.
No.
Right? It's more evangelical, more sort of generic non-denom type thing. What's the primary way Christ is preached about for your salvation outside of Lutheran circles? If you had to pick one of these views.
Oh, for sure, the moral example.
Bam.
So I would say, yeah, and then satisfaction right after that. But yeah, for sure, the moral example. And I think what's interesting is that when penal substitution kind of goes wrong, it actually slips into moral example. So because you have that law scheme where all you're seeing is what Christ fulfilled through the law. And so we end up focusing entirely on what, because he fulfilled the law, what we, or how we should fulfill the law.
It's sort of a good follow on the heels of penal substitution too, right? And so to preach them both is not hard. Now, I think that's interesting because in our current circles, in Lutheran circles, we argue a lot over objective versus classical, objective versus classical. And I know Caleb's talked about this a lot lately, and I think you have too, Kelsey, so I won't steal your thunder. But why is that problematic? I mean, do we tend to do that? Am I wrong? Do we tend to position these things against one another?
For sure. And this is where my critique of Alain's book is going to come. That's his fault. Because he did it, and the sort of that Rod has said it on the show before. It was a textbook that everybody was made to read, and some people were made to read it as an example of how not to approach the atonement. Some Lutherans were made to read it as an example.
It was the only example of
how to, and you created faction, absolute faction. And then sort of then,
and fanaticism.
Yeah, and it's and then it's been seen as sort of, if you're trying to synthesize the views, you're sort of breaking the mold and people sort of get uncomfortable.
Well, or if you end up, you know, one day you're here and you're sort of focusing more on penal substitution, and then one day you're here and you're focusing a little bit more on classical view and Christus Victor type stuff, and the accusations start flying. Well, you deny penal substitution? You know, well, heck no, I don't deny penal substitution. Yeah. It's just the context in which I was placed in that day really lent itself towards the proclamation of the fact that you're free from sin, death, and the power of the devil.
Yeah, and I mean, one of the things I think about when we're synthesizing this, death needs to be at the forefront of our language. Because when we talk about penal substitution, we usually talk about it in terms of the penalty being the wrath of God.
Yeah.
But somehow it's this ethereal, undescribed, undefined wrath of God. And it's just this, you fill in the blank of what that means. Is that his imaginary anger towards you? Is that eternal hell and damnation? What is that? When the scripture is very clear what that is. I mean, this is one of the most clear things in the whole atonement thing is, what is the penalty of sin? When we talk, what's the P in penal substitution? The penalty is death. He clearly says that in Genesis 2. It clearly says that in Romans 6. It says that Christ talks about that before his death. Take this cup from me. Okay, this is what the fear is. This is what drives us in sin. This is in Second Corinthians. This is the power of sin is death. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so penal substitution is dealing with that. Christ is our substitute in this thing, this penalty, which is ordained by God. God says you will surely die. It is the just penalty for sin. Mm-hmm. It is the subject of being separated to him and being, instead of an object of life in God, being subject to his wrath and the law. And in Victor, you are also dealing directly with death, overcoming it.
As a power,
which the scripture talks, it holds power over you. And so we have to deal with that directly. And both models are directly dealing with that problem. And so they're not incompatible. They are dealing with the same evil power from the different perspective from the one who promised that this is what will happen if you break yourself away from me, and from the consequences of what it now is like to live in a world full of sin and death, which is brokenness to each other in our relationships, brokenness to the earth, brokenness to self. And so these atonement schemes, Christ solves for all the problems of sin. That's your death, in that your physical death in the future. That's your broken relationship with your family. That's your mental health issues. That is the divine relationship that's been broken with God. And if we pick one of these views over the other, we're only going to let some problems of sin be problems of sin. Instead of acknowledging that, yes, your relationship with God and the being at enmity with him is hugely problematic. But so is the fact that, you know, huge percentages of our population are depressed and suicidal. Mm. And that is also a consequence of this deadly sinful world, that a consequence that Christ overcame and solved for. So, yeah.
Yeah. And what's crazy is Christ solved that problem through death.
Yeah.
He solved the problem of death through death.
Mm-hmm. And this is in resurrection, is that victory. Mm-hmm. And resurrection is your new life in front of the Father. This is the other thing. This gets separated too much from other things. We are baptized with Christ. That sacrament of baptism is so important in the atonement, because one of the biggest sections of an atonement is in Romans 6. You in your death, you die with Christ when you're baptized, and that way you are united with him to your resurrection. You no longer die the death you deserve, the death that God ordained by the law. You now die Christ's death. What is that? That's a death that had victory, that overcame sin, death, the power of the law. And so now you are presented with Christ before the Father. You are now holy and righteous.
So that's a good wrap up. I wanted to say that, we didn't get to it that much, but I think it's interesting to know that as we within Lutheranism kind of argue between the two and set up foils of the other one, that the whole rest of the world is probably dealing with this bigger problem, is all they ever hear about is Christ as their moral example.
Yes.
You know, which the gospel, in a sense, can fit into very, like, the actual gospel, that Christ died for you according to scriptures, that he rose again on the third day for you according to the scriptures, his first fruits of your resurrection, and that it's only on account of his death and resurrection for you that you have life, can fit very well in, the gospel is understood that way and rightly, into the Latin view or the classical view. Mm-hmm. But it has a harder time in the Abelardian view or the moral example theory view, and that's the one that people predominantly hear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and as we have this, as Lutherans sometimes tend to do, these arguments over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, the rest of the world is going around with a moral example view and almost never, as a result of it, never hearing the gospel of Christ Jesus. And so for me, this whole discussion, the in-house fighting, really is an example of how sometimes within Lutheranism, our in-house fighting can be good, because it can really help us clarify our position and what the scriptures say, and try to say, you know, say that same type of thing and that same thing accurately. But at the same time, it can make us blind to the fact that the rest of the world is drowning.
Mm.
Yeah.
And so I think one of the things I'd like to leave this on is some of this stuff is important to talk about, not because it's always important to know how many angels dance on the head of a pin, but because we're talking about your redemption on account of Christ,
mm-hmm.
how God decided to work that out, how the scriptures present his plan for your salvation. That's why this stuff is important. He didn't send Christ just as a moral example for you. He's actually sent Christ to die a real death in your stead. And on account of that, you have life.
Yeah.
The happy exchange. Mm-hmm. So I think we're good for today, don't you?
Yeah, I think that's great. You can subscribe to the show on any of your favorite podcasting apps. If you manage to find a podcasting app that we are not on, I will send you a copy of Kelsey and I's edited translation and volume book.
That's a call-out challenge right there.
The Theology of the Cross, where I translated Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, and Kelsey, you know, I gathered a bunch of edited commentary on various theses. of that. We cover all 28 theses within it. They're just grouped together in various pairings. So if you find a podcasting app where where we're not on it, I'll send you a copy of the book. So please go subscribe to the show if you enjoyed this episode, 1517.org/podcast, where you can find all of the material from 1517. Thank you for listening to this show.
Thanks for being on the show, Kelsey.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you for having me.
Great.
It was fun.
And we'll catch you next time.
Bye.